Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4, please. This hour we'll look at Moses' return to Egypt. Last hour we looked at his five excuses not to, and when he ran out of excuses, now he's going to go back to Egypt because he doesn't have any more valid excuses. Well, his excuses weren't valid to begin with, but he tried to get out of the job that God gave him. So now, in verses 18 through 31 of chapter 4, we'll have his return down to Egypt, and it starts out with the preparation for the return. We'll have two preparations. We'll have a preparation on man's part and a preparation on God's part. In verse 18, we have, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Let's recap Moses' life so far. First, he spent 40 years in Egypt. That culminated with a murder of an Egyptian taskmaster, and Moses had to, as we would say, get out of Dodge. He had to leave town. So he went to Midian, married a girl there, and spent another 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep. And this was God's training for him, for his tending the sheep of God, that being nation Israel. So he spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years tending sheep. So now he's 80 years old at least. And those who sought his life now in Egypt are all dead. We just read that. God told him, the ones who wanted to kill you, that is the Pharaoh, when he killed the taskmaster, are all dead. So you can go back to Egypt safely. Now that return to Egypt is recorded in the verses we're going to study this morning, 18 through 23. Basically, by way of preparation, first we have human preparation in verse 18. And it's kind of interesting in verse 18. It says, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro." Now he'd been talking with the burning bush, and the burning bush told him to go back to Egypt to let his people go. So where does he go when he leaves there? He goes back to Jethro first. And he says to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." You know, this is very interesting because he was called by God to go do something. Very clearly, the burning bush, God called and told him to do something. But he had a responsibility. He had a responsibility to Jethro, and he did not give that up. He went back to Jethro to ask his permission because he had a responsibility to him. He had made a promise to Jethro to keep his flocks. So, and apparently he drove the flocks back to Jethro. He didn't just leave them out there with no one to tend them. I think we can learn that in our ministries. We need to be careful to fulfill our obligations outside of our ministries. We don't just drop everything. And the reason I say this is because I've seen it done. I've seen people married with children who give up their job and say, I'm going to live on faith and do my ministry. Well, that's not exactly how Moses did it, and I take it Moses is a good example, because Moses fulfilled his responsibilities. I would never consider taking on a ministry that would not allow me to feed my family. I just wouldn't do it. Well, this one guy did. Of course, my response was, being the wiseacre that I am, I said, who's Faith? He said, I'd like to meet her so she can support me too. Anyway, we have responsibilities here. Now notice Moses approaches Jethro, and he doesn't come up to Jethro and says, Jethro, I had a big revelation from God. He told me to go back to Egypt, and I'm going back to Egypt to free my people. He doesn't say that. He only gives Jethro the overview. Because Jethro probably wouldn't understand, you know. What are you going to say? Jethro, I talked to a bush, and it told me to go back to Egypt and set my people free. He didn't do that. He's more pragmatic. And he just went to Jethro, and he says, can I return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive? Now, that was true, but that was not the whole story. So he only told Jethro as much as Jethro could handle. I don't think Jethro could have handled the whole burning bush thing. Just as we said last hour, it's kind of unbelievable, and Moses kind of played it down to Jethro. He just says, look, I want to go back, see if my fellow Israelites are still alive. And Jethro says, sure, that's a reasonable request. You take your family and go ahead. So that's the human side of the preparation. Moses didn't just drop everything and run back to Egypt. He didn't absolve himself of his responsibilities. He fulfilled his responsibilities. He got permission from the person who would be able to give it, whose flocks he tended, and I take it that would make him an employee of Jethro. So he went and asked first. Now there's some divine preparation as well. And part of it is the assurance that God gives to Moses. And this is kind of interesting, because it says in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. I have a question for you. Why didn't God tell Moses that before? You know, we have all these arguments that Moses was making because he didn't have the courage to go back to Egypt. God could have just told him, look, the people who wanted you dead, they're all dead. Don't worry about it. But God didn't tell him that. I find that very interesting. I think God's timing is not only right, it's significant here. It's significant that God did not tell Moses that the people who wanted him dead in Egypt were all dead now. Why is that significant? Well, because Moses had to learn to trust God and to obey God above every other consideration. And God kept coming back. Remember last hour, every time Moses had an objection, God said, I will be with you. Don't worry. I will do it. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. He wanted Moses to trust him to take care of things, even if these people were still alive that wanted him dead. So he didn't tell him. He says, I want your trust. That is the primary consideration, trust in God. He had to be willing to go back even if those people were still alive. Does that sound familiar to This same principle is illustrated in Abraham offering up Isaac. Obedience was the primary thing. Abraham was sure that he was going to kill his son. But he obeyed God anyway. Why? He fully expected God to resurrect his son. God can do that. And Isaac was the seed that was going to be nation Israel. So Abraham knew that Isaac had to live. So he was going to kill Isaac and God was going to bring him back. I'm sure he thought that. But God had to teach Abraham, you obey me regardless of what the circumstances look like. Well, we can take some lessons from this, can't we? I mean, is the Old Testament relevant to our lives? By gosh. You know, we have that same problem. We tend to look at the circumstances rather than God's Word. And God tries to teach us, trust Him regardless of the circumstances. He's God. And that's what He kept telling Abraham time after time when Abraham objected, or Moses, I'm sorry. I'll probably call him Abraham for the rest of the class now, so. But Moses, he objected time and time again, and God told him time and time again, don't worry, I'll be with you. Don't worry, I'll be with you. And that same thing applies to us. We object on human level, on human circumstances. Remember when Israel was about to go into the land, the promised land, and they sent spies out, and spies came back and said, oh man, those people there, they're giants. We're like ants compared to these people. We can't go in there and take that land. There were only two people in the whole nation who said, yes, we can. God told us we can. Doesn't matter what people live there. Doesn't matter how big they are. You'd be surprised at how you can do your ministry, which everybody has. You're all ministers, not just me. I'm not the minister. I'm the teacher. You all have ministries, and you can all do them because God is with you. Not because you're great or powerful. I'm not great or powerful. I'm the opposite. You know, my daughter thinks that, well, I remind her of Eeyore. Because I tend to be kind of look on the negative side of things and be a skeptic. You know, that doesn't matter. God is the one that's doing the work. It isn't me. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I am at all, because God is the one that does the work. I'm just a tool, I hope, and I hope I make the right decisions that will make me an effective tool. I mean, this doesn't mean I don't have to prepare for class. I do have to prepare for class because I'm not a gifted speaker. If I don't have notes here, I would just probably stand and stare at you for an hour because I have to have notes to tell me what to say. I'm not a gift of gab type guy. But that doesn't matter. And that's what God taught Moses. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how many people want to kill you. It doesn't matter because I'll be with you. That's what we always have to remember. God is the one, not me. We don't want to become self-centered. We want to become God-centered. So God tells him now. God tells Moses, the ones who wanted to kill you, you've already made the decision to go, so you're good to go. The ones who wanted to kill you, they're all dead. Don't worry about them. I'm sure that was a big load off Moses' shoulders. I'm sure he was thinking about that. They want to kill me back there. Tell me you want to go back? So God gives some instructions then to Moses. In verse 21a, he talks about the miracles that he had given Moses the ability to perform. Verse 21 says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. So the miracles, as far as God's instructions go, as weak as Moses was, and we can see how weak he was. I mean, he tried desperately to get out of this job. But now he has the ability to perform miracles. And not only that, weak as Moses was, Pharaoh, the most important man in the world who thought himself to be God, who had an iron will, as we will see, is going to have to bow to this request that Moses makes. Now, the hardening in 21b is somewhat problematic. 21b says, after he tells Moses to perform the wonders, he says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this hardening of the heart, and I have to be honest with you guys, is that as far as the hardening goes, you're going to interpret this based on your presuppositions. I release it. Same as Romans 9. Romans 9, remember, it says, God said, I rose up Pharaoh to display my power. And a five-point Calvinist will take that and say, you see, he created Pharaoh just so he can demonstrate his power. God is in complete control. You have no will, no say in the matter. But that's not what Romans 9 says. It says, I rose him up. It doesn't say I created him. It means I let him get into the position of being the most powerful man in the world, providentially, so that I could display my power in him, because I know he's not going to bend his will. He has an iron will. Interesting note about the hardening. There are 20 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus. 20 references. So we should be able to get a good idea about exactly what that means, right? Well, there's a problem. 10 times the references seem to indicate, and some of these are somewhat neutral. They don't really say one way or the other, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. 10 times we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 7:13. This is just after the staff turning to serpents episode. Verse 13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. You see, there it's implying that Pharaoh is the one hardening his heart. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, so they turned their sticks into snakes. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of that. He got his confidence back. Now, my magicians can do that. So again, it looks like, and it sort of implies, that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart here. 8:15 says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. So now it's Pharaoh hardening his heart. It's stated blatantly. Verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So the also indicates that he's the one that's been hardening his heart and not letting the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of his livestock of Israel dead, But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Verse 34, chapter 9. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. 13:15, the last one of Pharaoh's hardening his heart. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So in verse 15, it says when it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go. So his heart, he hardened his heart. He was an iron-willed leader of the strongest power in the known world. He thought he was God, and he was a stubborn man. He just wouldn't let go of that. Now, another problem, 10 times we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So now it gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Who did the hardening? 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Now wait a minute, didn't it just say Pharaoh hardened his heart? Now God said he hardened his heart. So we have a contradiction here. 7:3, chapter 7 and verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. 9:12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Verse 20, chapter 10. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. 11:10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. 14:8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And 14:17. The last one. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. So the question comes up, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh himself or was it God? Did God just do this to Pharaoh to prove he was God, and Pharaoh had nothing to say about it? He was just a poor victim of God's hardening. As again, there's two ways of looking, and it depends on your point of view and how you view the Bible and how you view God. If you view God as a puppet master, then you're going to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let me point out a few things. Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times before God hardened it for the first time. After the first sign in chapter 7, 13, and 14, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we just looked at these. After the judgment on the fish in 722, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the judgment of frogs in 815, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the swarms of insects in 832, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after the judgment on the livestock in 9-7, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God isn't said to harden Pharaoh's heart until the sixth plague. So we have Pharaoh hardening his heart in the first five plagues, and he won't let the people go. Then in plague number six, God says, I'm going to harden his heart. How do these two sets of 10 statements relate to one another? God's hardening of Pharaoh is judicial. Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart is causal. And we've looked at this concept before. One commentator put it very well. He made an illustration. God's truth is like the sun. The sun can fall on two different things, and it can harden one and melt the other. What do I mean by that? Well, the sun hardens or melts depending on what it shines on. Sun melts wax, doesn't it? But what does it do to clay? Hardens clay. So it depends on what you're putting in the sun as to whether it melts or hardens. The point here is that God hardens the ones who harden themselves. We've called this principle before judicial blindness. Remember that term? What it means is, if you refuse to see God's truth, there's going to come a time that God will make it impossible for you to see his truth. So God responds to our unbelief by making it more difficult for us to believe. That's called judicial blindness. It applies to the whole nation of Israel. It applies to individuals as well. We found that concept in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, for example. The people refuse to believe God, and God says, I will send them a deluding influence that's going to make it difficult for them to believe. So God does this. When we refuse to believe, he makes it harder to believe. You know, some people say, well, I'm just a kid. I don't say that anymore. But I did at one time. You know, I'm just a kid. I'm going to go out and have some fun. And when I get a little bit older and a little bit closer to my mortality, then I'll believe this God stuff. But for right now, I'm going to set it aside and not believe it and go out and have a good time. You know what? That's a really dangerous thing to do, because God says, if you fail to believe me and you keep failing to believe me, I'm going to make it impossible for you to believe me. Judicial blindness. That's what I think is going on here with Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to believe, refused to believe, refused to believe, and finally God said, all right, I'm going to make it impossible for you to believe. I'm going to harden your heart. And that was after the fifth plague, remember. It didn't come till the sixth plague that God has said to harden Pharaoh's heart. He said, I've had enough. You've done this, and I'm going to make it impossible for you to believe. In verse 22 and 23, we have the concept of the firstborn. 22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And verse 23 says, so I said to you, let my son go, that is Israel, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him hold go, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The concept of firstborn in Egypt was not only special. You know, your first child is always special. In Egypt, it wasn't only special, it was sacred. The concept of the firstborn was sacred in Egypt. And being a firstborn carried two different ideas along with it. The first one was, the firstborn is a question of rank and preeminence. Not necessarily chronology. The first one chronologically born does not necessarily get to be the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who the father bestows that privilege on, being the firstborn, the preeminent one. And we see that concept in nation Israel and in Egypt as well. Also carried the idea of the choicest. That logically follows, right? The firstborn, the one who's going to have this privilege and honor, is the choicest of the children, the favorite. God is saying to Egypt, or telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, that if Pharaoh won't give back God's firstborn son, that is nation Israel, then to worship him out in the desert, then it's going to end up that God is going to take Pharaoh's firstborn son. Now this is an interesting passage because it's the first time in the whole Old Testament that we have nation Israel called God's firstborn son. Israel just became a nation in Egypt. Remember, before that they were just a clan, so to speak. But in Egypt, they grew to approximately 2 million people. They became a nation. And now that they're a nation, God says, this nation, nation Israel, is my firstborn son. So he says, if you don't let my firstborn son go, then I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And I take it here, Israel is used as a collective noun. It means the whole nation of Israel. And I take that same thing applies to Pharaoh. It says, if you don't let my firstborn son, that is all the people of the nation Israel, go, I'll kill your firstborn son, that is all the firstborn sons of Egypt. So it's collectively speaking here. Now this reflects one of the basic principles of Hebrew law. And that's called lex talionis. Lex talionis. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Lex talionis simply means that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. And we have it's nowhere near like that, but our judicial system will not execute somebody for speeding. The punishment should fit the crime. But lex talionis goes further than that. And in Exodus 21:23, it says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. See the penalty fits the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's the principle of lex talionis. And that's what God is telling Pharaoh. It says, if you don't release my firstborn, your punishment will be the loss of your firstborn. And collectively speaking, nation Israel, all of the firstborn in Egypt. Now in verse 24 through 31, we have a very difficult passage in 24 through 26. Let's read that one first. In 4:24 through 26, it says, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Does that really fit in the context? And this is where these people who take the documentary hypothesis and come up with, well, that was written by somebody else and they just stuck it in there, you know, because it doesn't really fit. There's a seam there, they would say. But stop and think about it. Yes, it's a difficult passage. There's no question about it. It's hard to assign exact meanings to everything in this story. But while some of the parts might be obscure, the overall message is quite clear. Why do I say that it's difficult? Why is it hard to interpret? Well, the first thing, in verse 24, where it says, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him." Who's the him there? Now be careful before you answer, because it could go two ways. That's just a pronoun. And that him could refer to two different people. It could be Moses, or it could be Gershom, Moses' firstborn son. That could go either way there, because it's just the word him. Sought him to put him to death. Which one is it? We can't be sure. I believe that the him, if it would refer to Gershom, goes with the context better, because it's talking about firstborn sons and firstborn sons being put to death. Now, why would God come and meet Moses and his family and start or begin to kill his firstborn son? That's what makes this passage so difficult. Well, it's because of circumcision. Wait a minute. You say, now, why is circumcision so important? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? No, that's made clear in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved before there ever was circumcision and a Mosaic law. That came later. So circumcision can't be necessary for salvation. Why is it so important that Moses' son Gershom be circumcised? Well, in the first place, he's his firstborn son, so he's older now. And Moses hadn't had him circumcised yet. Look at Genesis 17. Back in Genesis 17, in verse 9, circumcision was a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. That's important. Verse 9 says, "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So it's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, it's a symbol. What was the Abrahamic covenant? Y'all remember? It was the covenant that promised blessing and salvation that every Israelite was supposed to believe. They believed God. They believed the Abrahamic covenant, that God would save them both individually and nationally as a nation. So that's what it was. It was a sign. Now that belief that they had in God's covenant was symbolized by circumcision. So all of the sons, the male sons of Abraham's household were circumcised because that's a sign of the covenant. So here we have Moses again. Put yourself in Moses' place. He's going to go down to Egypt and he's going to tell the Israelites that God was about to fulfill the promises he made in his covenant. So he's going to base his statement on the promises God made in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God told them they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. And then God was going to free them and they would leave the country that they were in bondage to with a great wealth. So it's all based on the Abrahamic covenant. And what's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. And here we have Moses going down there to tell these people, I'm going to free you because of the covenant that God made with you. And Moses hadn't circumcised his own son yet. You see how that would take away from his ministry? He's going to go down there and tell them, God is going to free you based on the covenant he made with Abraham. And here's Moses who hasn't even had his son circumcised. Because that was the symbol of that covenant. That's going to ruin his credibility. So God says, look, I'm going to take away your first son because you have to have credibility when you go down there to talk to the Israelites. Well, Zipporah, in verse 25, she knew exactly what the Lord was angry about. Verse 25. Where it says, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. She knew what the deal was. God was upset because Moses' son hadn't been circumcised yet. And it was a sign of the covenant that Moses was going to use to convince Israel that God was going to set them free. She saved the life of her son. Or her husband, depending on how you take the him, referring to Moses or to his son. It's kind of interesting that after this, Moses' wife and children don't appear until Exodus 18. This may indicate that Zipporah and the two sons returned home to Jethro at this time. Because she's clearly upset here. I mean, you don't call your husband a husband of blood. Or how did she put it? You are a bridegroom of blood to me. So she's clearly upset. And apparently the practice of circumcision was repulsive to her. So Zipporah, Moses' wife, never really identified with Israel. Or with Moses. She didn't really identify. She was upset because she had to circumcise her son. Or God would have killed him. Some say she went back and that does fit with, well, look at Exodus 18. That would tie into Exodus 18. Very well. In verse 1 it says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now this is after the Exodus. They're out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said that God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and with his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. So there, Jethro takes his wife and kids and brings them to Moses, where he's camped at the Mountain of God. So that would seem to indicate that they had gone back, and then the Exodus took place, and then Jethro brought them back at a later time. Now that's conjecture. I won't be dogmatic about that, but it fits into the flow and the context of things here. So Zipporah never really did identify. She got mad when she had to circumcise her son to save his life. And then in verse 27 through 31, we're back in Exodus 4 now, we have the reunion of Moses and Aaron. First they meet in verse 27 and 28. It says, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron go meet with the people." In verse 29 and 30, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people." And then in verse 31, what happens? The people believe him, just like God told him way back before all of these arguments that he'd made. "Oh, they're going to reject me. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't listen to me?" All of this stuff. And now what happens? In verse 31, it says, "So the people believed," just like God said way back before all of this. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. So all that worry for nothing, because God had it under control from the beginning. So what can we conclude from all this, both of these classes today? Chapter 4 serves as a divine commentary on the five objections of Moses to the call of God. If you're called by God to some ministry, any gift that you might have, then take heed here. Because the last verse of this chapter report the belief of the people. Everything went exactly as God said it would. You know, we can summarize Moses' five objections in just one phrase. "But God, they won't believe me." Isn't that what he was saying the whole time? "They won't believe me. They're going to throw me out." So the underlying problem is Moses' unbelief, because he didn't believe God when God told him to do something because of human circumstances. And that's where we stand. We want to do something. You know, we want to witness to somebody. We want to do our ministry. But the human circumstances seem so overwhelming that it would be impossible. And it would be impossible if we were depending on our own power to do it. But every time Moses had an objection, God came back with the exact same answer. "I'll be there. Don't worry. I'll be there. I'll tell you what to say. I'll tell you what to do. I'll be with you. I will perform miracles that will force the most powerful person in the world to let your people go, even though he has an iron will and refuses stubbornly every step of the way. I'll make it happen." And God can make it happen. Father, thank you for this story of Moses, and we see that we're so much like him in our lives as we try to do our best to serve you as obedient children. And we pray, Father, that whenever we come to a place where circumstances look overwhelming, or emotions look overwhelming, or our enemy looks overwhelming, that we'll not look at ourselves, but we'll look at you, because with your power, we can do anything. In Christ's name, amen.